Finishing up today, 2 Corinthians. That's my assignment. We have 2.5 chapters to cover. So, not a chance, but we'll say what we can today. Welcome all the visitors. Nice to have you with us today, and we trust the Lord will bless you. Next week, as we start the open session for the summer months, we're going to be studying in here the person and the work of Christ, doctrinal study of our Lord. I trust that'll be profitable for you. All right, let me just be suggestive this morning on the rest of the book. We are in chapter 11. We spent some time last week considering the beginning of Paul's boasting of his ministry, keeping in mind that once again these false teachers, the Judaizers, had been making these several accusations against Paul, trying to impugn his ministry, to bring the Corinthian people to their thinking in contrast to the gospel, and in many ways they had been successful. And Paul here, as he addresses the Corinthians directly, but with a focus to the false teachers themselves, speaks in very bold language and very harsh language as he comes to address the false prophets themselves, particularly in verses 13 and following. He contrasts himself with the false teachers by giving a description of what these false apostles are. They've been accusing him, denying his apostlehood. And he says now concerning them that they are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Identifying them as false apostles, they had been impugning his apostleship. They had brought into suspicion the reality and the genuineness of his apostleship. Paul had testified to the reality and the call that he had from God, and now he identifies these specifically as those that were not apostles indeed. Deceitful workers, those that were luring, those that were using traps, trying to ensnare the people into following their teaching. And then this significant statement, transforming themselves into the apostles of light. There's a couple of words that are translated in our New Testaments as transform. The word back at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance, is sometimes translated transform. It's the word change here, the Authorized Version. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the word that the apostle uses here to change or to be transformed into that glory of Christ is a word that involves a complete inward change. We get our word metamorphosis from that particular word. It is that which is a complete change of essence that takes place as the believer becomes more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, the word that occurs here is a different word. And it emphasizes simply an outward change. These were not those that were becoming in their essence the apostles of God, but they were putting on the show. They were going through some external manifestation, some external change that gave the appearance. And as men would look at them from the outside, they had this apparent sign or that apparent sign of being genuine. But Paul here with divine sanction, and with the authority of God himself, identifies those as simply a sham. In essence, in reality, they are not apostles, even though on the outside they may appear so to be. But he says we ought not be surprised at this. They're simply following their master. This is what Satan himself does as he transforms himself into the minister, the angel of light. Satan, who is the very power of darkness, nonetheless, as he makes his self known to man, appears to be this minister of light and by so doing, seduces men into following him. And so it is these apostles, these Judaizers, that were preaching a gospel contrary to Paul's. He says they are nothing more than ministers of darkness. He identifies himself at verse 15, or them as ministers of righteousness. Not the ministers of justification that he had been preaching. But here are those ministers of self-righteousness, those ministers that were preaching a works of righteousness in order to inherit life. And Paul says these are to be rejected. So he identifies them. He goes on in this context to compare himself with these. And on the surface, it may appear that the blessing of God is upon them and not on me. As he goes here to discuss the various aspects of his suffering. And you go through this, you go through these verses. He mentions the beatings that he had experienced, the shipwrecks that he's experienced, the perils that he's experienced. All of these buffetings, all of these trials and persecutions and afflictions that Paul had endured. And it was the very fact of those that had caused these false apostles to say, hey, this guy is not a minister of God. If he was serving God, if he was the minister of the true gospel, these things would not be happening to him. Look at us. We are preaching here and our lives are prosperous. Here's a man under persecution. He's being afflicted. God cannot be on his side. And Paul says, that may be the appearance. And indeed, I have gone through all of these things. I've been beaten. But that's not the standard of comparison. And he concludes here that through all of those sufferings and all of those buffetings, his weakness is evidenced. But the strength of Christ and the strength of the gospel is being manifested in his life. Now, that causes him. And I know I could have spent 2 weeks on that, but I've got 20 minutes. In chapter 11 there, the focus is upon the sufferings, what he has endured, not as an evidence of the lack of God's blessing, but indeed the evidence of God's real power and God's sustaining grace. Now, that brings us to this vision. This is where I want to focus most of our time today, I suppose. At this vision of chapter 12 that gives us the understanding of why it is that Paul could endure all of the suffering and all the affliction that he endured during the course of his ministry. He's going to be boasting here. And as I've indicated before, Paul found this boasting, this calling attention to himself, very unappealing. He did not like to do it. But for the sake, again, of the gospel, for the sake of his ministry, it was necessary that he boast of those things that God had done for him to demonstrate the genuineness of the apostleship in contrast to those that were bringing the attacks against him. Now, he brings this to a climax, really, here in chapter 12. He's been talking about his sufferings. Now, why is it that Paul can endure those sufferings? Why is it? You go back to chapter 4, remember, and Paul says, all of these sufferings, all of these afflictions, all of these things that I've endured are nothing. They're but for a moment, and he considered them to be a light affliction in the light of the glory, in the light of the eternity that was going to be before him. Now, how is it that Paul could so view all of those terrors and afflictions that he endured? Well, we have part of the secret here given in these opening verses of chapter 12. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet not of myself. I will not glory, but in my infirmity. For though I should desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which, he heareth of me, and so forth and so forth. All right, now, he testifies here to a profound revelation that God had given to him, a vision and revelations from the Lord. God here is the source of this vision. This is not simply a dream that Paul had on his own. But he testifies here that what he's going to be speaking, this vision was a revelation that had come from God himself. Now, I think in past days we've discussed the significance and the nature of visions. In this age, the Old Testament era, as well as this apostolic age, God very often revealed his word to his prophets, to his apostles, via visions. The visions were a vehicle of revelation. This is not simply Paul's testifying that he was daydreaming or exercising his imagination. This is a vehicle of revelation. It is that means by which God revealed to him a very important truth. Now, he's going to testify to this experience. We see his exaltation here, but at the same time, the expression of his humility. Here is a vision of the heavens, as we'll see, that no man had ever been given before. Paul received this very special word from the Lord. But in his humility, he addresses and tells this episode as though it were someone else. I dare say, although he speaks here of this one, I knew a man, he says, and he was taken up into the heavens. There's little disputation among interpreters that Paul is giving here his own personal testimony. And I'm not going to go contrary to that really universal interpretation. The fact that he speaks of this man in the third person testifies to his humility, testifies to this lack of desire that he had to call attention to himself. But nonetheless, here is something that is so significant that he must make testimony of it. It says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago who had this vision, caught up, he says, into the heavens. Now, if this is Paul, and I'm taking it to be Paul and his testimony, this vision of heaven taken up into the third heaven, to witness things that become unutterable, unlawful, unspeakable for a man to utter. Understand when this is taking place. We're dating 2 Corinthians somewhere. Do you remember what I told you? See if I remember what I told you. Somewhere 56, A.D. 56, A.D. 57 for Paul's writing this letter. 14 years ago, he says, I knew a man who was taken up into heaven. Now, that would put this in the early 40s, when this experience took place. Now, I know that there are many. There are many who will take this experience of Paul and say, this is what happened to Paul after he was stoned. You remember on the missionary journey, the first missionary journey, I guess it was, outside of, what was it, Lystra or something? Paul was stoned. He was left for dead. And the argument is that left for dead, maybe even dead, this experience happens to him. And then he's brought back to life or comes back to consciousness, whatever. And it's very typically put in the context of that stoning at Lystra. But I don't know how in the world we can do that if we take the statement that he makes here seriously. And it's not figurative, certainly. This happened 14 years ago. This happened before Paul ever set foot on any missionary journey. It happened before Paul was ever commissioned by the church to go out with Barnabas onto these journeys to establish these various churches. If you put this at the time of his conversion, I'm not going to go into all of the details here, but Paul was probably saved, converted there on the road to Damascus, A.D. 41, 42, somewhere in that general area. Now, that's exactly the time of this vision. Now, we know, and we considered this, I think, briefly last week from Galatians, that Paul was taught, and this is part of his defense of his apostleship, as he said, I was taught directly from the Lord. I was taught these things directly by Christ. No, I did not confer with any man. I did not confer at first with any of the apostles in Jerusalem, but I was taught directly by the Lord. Galatians 1, verse 17, I think it is, mentions that Arabian experience as he was taken out in the desert and therefore that period of time in seminary as he was being taught by Christ of these magnificent gospel truths that he preached. Now, this experience then, the dating of it fits exactly into that period, immediately after the conversion of Paul. Before he talk to the apostles. Before he went on any missionary journey, God had given him this vision of heavenly things. So Paul would not have been dead here. But here was a vision, that which was taking place within the apostle as part of the revelation that God had given to him. Now, it was so real. It was so real that Paul is saying, I don't know whether I was in body, out of body. It was so real, this revelation that God had given to me concerning this this sight of heaven taken up, he says, in this vision. And again, I'm going to trust your memory here to what we have already discussed in past days, maybe years ago, on the significance of the vision and how this worked as a part of revelation. So that helps us understand what was taking place here. Paul was not bodily raptured. That's not what he's saying here. This was a vision. He tells us it was a vision, a revelation that had been given to him. His body was here. He was not dead. It was taking place within him. But this statement that he keeps making, whether in body or out of body, I cannot tell, is a means of emphasizing how real and how vital this revelation was that God had given to him. Takes him, he says, up into the third heavens, into paradise. Now, the term heavens, word heaven, is used in Scripture in three different ways. Same word, the word in the New Testament for heaven, the word in the Old Testament for heaven, designates the same basic idea. So the sense in which this word heaven refers simply to the atmosphere around the planet, the sky, the atmosphere that we live in, the clouds and the sky that we would see. The term heaven applies to this earth's atmosphere. It also applies the same word to the place where the sun, the moon, the stars are, what we would refer to as outer space. And it also refers, then thirdly, to that abode of God himself, the presence of God. Christ, we are told in Hebrews, ascended unto the right hand of God, and in so doing, we are told that he passed through the heavens on that ascension into glory. So there are these three levels, if you will, of the heavens, the atmosphere, the outer space, and then the very presence of the Lord. And Paul says, I was taken here into that third heaven, into the very presence of the Lord is where this vision took me. He calls it here in verse 4, paradise. The third heaven, he then uses the synonymous expression paradise. And we take that not as some abode, some place of just departed spirits. Here is the very presence of God. It says, when the Lord took me there, I heard things that are unspeakable. I cannot begin to tell you the things that Christ revealed to me there. I saw things that the mind cannot comprehend. I saw things there that human words cannot begin to explain. Unspeakable things. Things that are not lawful, things that are beyond the law of language, even to express. But I saw there the very presence of Christ. I saw in this vision the very presence of heaven, the very place where you and I are going to be for eternity. God showed me that. At the very commencement of my ministry, I was taken here and shown the very presence of heaven. Now, I say if we understand that, if we understand that this is a vision that Paul received at the very commencement of his ministry, before he ever stepped on any missionary journey, before he ever endured any persecution or suffering for the cause of Christ, I can come then to those closing words of verse of chapter 4. It says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look at the things which are seen, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle would dissolve, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. I've seen that, Paul says. I know what I'm talking about. I have experienced this by revelation. I know what heaven is. I know what heaven is. And therefore, all of these things, what do these things matter to me? So I'm buffeted here. I can stick that because I know what heaven is. I can be shipwrecked. I can endure this. I can slight affliction. It's just so momentary. Because God has given him a sight of that heaven to come. Now, what a privilege that was for Paul. Now, you and I have not experienced with this vision. We have not experienced the same vision that Paul experienced. But we have the more sure word of testimony concerning these things. And when under inspiration and the authority now of this revealed word, God gives us clues and God gives us hints and descriptions here and the descriptions there of what the heaven is. My, ought that not to overwhelm us? Paul here was overwhelmed with eternity. Paul was overwhelmed with the reality that this life was not all there was. That's why he was not taken up just with the things of this life and the affairs of this life. Oh, there was a ministry that he had to do. But there was something more real. There was something more lasting than the things of this life. What a privilege that was. Now, Paul is testifying of this heavenly vision as a statement here of the great privilege that he had. I'm boasting a little bit, he says. I don't like to do it, but I'm going to boast a little bit here. I'm going to boast a little bit. Here is what God has done for me. These false prophets, these false apostles, transforming themselves as ministers of righteousness, well, they can't lay claim to this. They have no authority. They have not received the word from Christ that I have. I'll tell you these things. Now, I don't like to call attention to myself, but I'm saying this. I'm saying this that you might understand that the word that I give to you is indeed the word of the Lord. Now, we see the balance to this. See a balance to this. And it's immediately after Paul discusses this great revelation of his glory and the glory that belongs to all God's people. He talks about, again, some suffering, some affliction. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, Paul was not morbid here. Paul was not saying, you know, I like to get beat up. I like to show my love for Christ by bearing my back to the whippers. Not at all. There was no morbidity here that Paul was looking forward to this persecution. Now, that developed in the early church. We know from some of the writings of Clement and Polycarp and what have you that there developed a idea among early Christians that, hey, there's nothing quite like being a martyr for Christ. To suffer for Christ, and they would almost volunteer to be killed. And it got to almost to be a morbid thing. That's not what Paul is talking about here. But I can stick these things. I can endure these things. I can take the weakness of the flesh because it's then the power of Christ is resting upon me. It's then the power of Christ is pitching its tent, the imagery there of verse 9. The power of Christ is pitching its tent upon me. I'm being enveloped with the power of Christ in my weakness. Now, to keep me humble, Paul says, the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. The word thorn there is very literally a splinter, a stake of some sort in the flesh. Different theories. Interpretation, some take it very physical, the flesh there. Here is something in my flesh, therefore a physical infirmity, a physical weakness, a physical illness. Everything has been suggested from, faulty eyesight to who knows what. Maybe. Some take the flesh here as something in the carnal nature. There's some besetting sin, some besetting temptation or whatever that Paul was wrestling with. I don't know. And what identifying the thorn in the flesh is not the issue. I say there's... I've even heard people say this is the evidence that Paul was married. Right? Thorn in the flesh. Now, that's not what I say. That's not what I say. My wife's been gone from me for a week now. And I miss her. And if she's a thorn, well, then prick on. Prick on. That's all I say. I don't know. That's not my interpretation. But whatever it is, you see. Whatever it is, it was something there that he recognized was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Here's another evidence that Satan was nothing more than the providential agent of God. For when Paul is praying for this thing to be removed, he's not saying, Satan, depart from me. He makes his prayer to God. He realizes that Satan here is nothing more than the agent of God's providence. Whatever it is, it's here. And it was buffeting him, and it was that which Paul desired to be freed of. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Now here's a good lesson for us, as far as even prayer is concerned. Here was something that Paul wanted God to deal with. A physical infirmity, spirit, who knows? It was something that God, that Paul wanted removed. And Paul, even though he were an apostle here, did not know what God's will in this issue was. Lord, take this away from me. Still here. Lord, take this away from me. Still here. Lord, take this away from me. But it was still there. No word from the Lord. But then after the third time, the Lord came to Paul and said, hey, this is going to stay. This is for a purpose. And it's interesting here, and it's certainly not without significance here, that we see Paul praying once, and we see Paul praying twice, and we see Paul praying three times for this thing to be eliminated. But once Paul was given the will of God in this issue, he never prayed for the removal of that thorn again. Never did. So, once he knew. Now, we don't always know what God's will is as we pray. So we pray God's will be done. So, but once the will of God has been revealed in that prayer, it. He never prayed for it again. But we have to like the answer here. It's a wonderful answer that the Lord gives to Paul here. My grace is sufficient. The thorn was buffeting him. And in addition to that thorn, all of this other stuff was hitting against him. But my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Let me humble you. Let me bring you low so that all glorying and all boasting can be in me, not the flesh. So Paul, when he came to realize that God's grace was sufficient to make up his depletion, to give him strength in his weakness, to allow this work to go on, that God might receive the glory, that's all that mattered. That's all that mattered. My grace. Now, that's a lesson that Paul learned. It's a lesson that we obviously have to learn as well. God's grace is sufficient. Now, I think certainly that the primary message there, the Lord saying that my grace is superior to any difficulty. My grace is more abundant than any trouble. My grace has more strength. My grace has more ability within it than any trouble you'll ever face. My grace is sufficient to get you through any trouble, any trial, any persecution that you will ever experience. My grace is sufficient. Now, I think that's the primary focus there. But I think there's another thing that maybe not far from the surface as well. Paul, My grace is enough. My grace is enough. What more do you want? What more do you want? It's kind of like a kid at Christmas. Kid wants this and he wants that and he wants the other, and he's got a list as long as your arm as to what he wants for Christmas. And so you try your best to, you know, get the kid what he wants. Christmas morning comes, and opens all of this stuff up, but oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. And then it's all, he gets his list out and starts ticking things off. Something's missing. Not everything is there. I wanted this, and man, look at everything you have here. Can't you be satisfied with what you have? Isn't that enough? Now I wonder if the Lord doesn't come to us. We want this, and we want this, we want this. We want relief from this, we want deliverance from this, we want power for this, we want this, we want this, we want... Come on! Is not my grace enough for you? Isn't my grace sufficient for you? Can we become satisfied? Content? With the grace of God. My grace is sufficient. Look at what you have instead of what you don't have. Get your eyes on all the bounty that I've given you instead of looking at somebody else and they got something in their sock you don't have. Look at what I've done for you. Look at what I've given you. Look at my grace. Is that not sufficient? My grace ought to be enough. So the sufferings come. Yeah, the paradox. In my weakness, I'm strong. It's a paradox. It doesn't make any sense. But it's God working through. And when that happens, physical insufficiency falls by the wayside. Now, he goes on to say, my time is already past gone. He goes on to say that I shouldn't have to do this myself. I've had to call attention to myself here. I've had to call attention to what the Lord has done in me and through me as evidence of my apostleship. You people ought to do this for me. I shouldn't have to do this myself. You should have recognized this. And you should have boasted for me of what God has done and what God is doing. And reminds them of his relationship with them. All the way through chapter 12, that's there. Then chapter 13, he mentions his desire to come see them once again. It's a great text there, but I'll trust you to read chapter 13 by yourself. The last verse, just his final farewell to them here in the letter. But it's one of the great verses doctrinally for the Trinity. You have each of the persons of the Godhead here, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. You look at any systematic theology book that deals with the Trinity, I guarantee you the last verse of 2 Corinthians 13 will be there as one of the texts for the Trinity. There it is. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, there you go. I'm a little over time. Choir, do your best to get out on time today so I don't get yelled at for being over time. That would be nice. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful, Lord, for the wonderful and free grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, it would be our prayer that we might know what it is to find our sufficiency, to find our satisfaction, our contentment in the grace of God. Help us not to compare ourselves with others. Help us, Lord, not to be looking at what we don't have and what we wish we had and what we wish we didn't have. Lord, help us to find our sufficiency and our contentment and our satisfaction in the Lord Himself and the abundance of grace, because if we look there, we have to indeed be happy. Now, Lord, bless us as we make our preparation for the worship hour to follow. Speak to us. May the Word of God have free course and be glorified in this place today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.